What is it, Timmy?
I just finished my very first credit card application for Christmas!
Son, I am just so proud of you! Your mother fills one out every year.
I know.
Son, let me show you something special. This right here is our very first credit card from the Christmas of 1987.
Wow.
It was a good year. In fact, we're still paying on it. It was such a good year. It's the gift that keeps on giving.
Yes, it is, Dad.
Now, son, I have an important question for you. Have you set a budget for how much you're going to spend on Christmas?
Well, of course I have.
Oh, son, you have so much to learn about Christmas. You see, Christmas is about spending beyond your financial limitations.
Oh!
Cookies, anyone?
That was good, huh? You didn't know that we had such good actors in our church. You know, it is Christmas time, and it is my favorite time of year. And I am expecting that it's going to be even more memorable now that I'm in the Midwest, you know, because in Texas at Christmas time, I might be putting up Christmas lights and breaking a sweat in a t-shirt and shorts. But today would not be that day because it's supposed to be some tropical heat wave here today or something. But I am looking forward to a Midwest Christmas, maybe, dare I say it, a white Christmas. Wouldn't we love that? I love Christmas time. I love that people are happy, and I love that I love the sanctuary. You know, this today is 1 year from my very first trip to the Quad Cities and my very first trip here to Wildwood. And this is what it looked like. You know, all the decorations. And when I came back in January, it was all gone. And I was thinking, what did I get into? It's like, what happened? Where did it all go? But I love it because of all the decorations, it just makes me happy. And it's hard to get creative when you're doing Advent series because, you know, everyone knows that that's not really what Christmas is about. You know, it's not going to be surprising when I tell you that video is satire, that we don't really think that that's what Christmas is about. But it's hard to get creative in how we say that. But what we thought we would do is this year is we would trace the Christmas story all the way from the very beginning of the Bible until Jesus' birth. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, which is page 942 in the chair Bible. If you don't have one with you, feel free to take that out. Page 942, and put a placekeeper there, either your finger or a piece of paper, just something to keep your place there at Romans chapter 5. We'll come back to that here in a little while. But once you've got your place there, turn back over to Genesis chapter 3, which is page 2 in that Bible. Last week we talked about marriage, and I believe that the three sermons on marriage really hit home with a lot of our people. And I think that the Lord affirmed that focusing on transformative marriages is where we need to be. I think the need is there, I think the desire is there, and I think that the blessing of the Lord is there. But last week we talked about marriage, and we talked about Paul explains in Ephesians 5 the ideal marriage, what God intended it to be, that husbands would love their wives sacrificially, and wives would respect their husband's responsibility and submit to them, and the two would just click, and they would have this beautiful thing. And then in verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And he talks about one flesh union. And so Paul lets us know that what he's talking about in Ephesians 5 is not man-made, but it goes all the way back to God's perfect creation in Genesis chapter 2. And the closing of the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 says that, and man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So creation is done, God steps back, he looks at it, he declares it's good, and man and woman are beautifully perfect. They're in paradise, God is with them physically. This is the life that Adam and Eve lived up to this point. Granted, we're only two chapters into this story. But at the end of chapter 2, everything was right. They had God. They had each other. There was nothing bad. And then something went terribly wrong, and everything changed forever. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve lost their innocence and their dignity and their home. They lost their perfect relationship with God. And according to Romans 5:12, so did you and I. And the reason that our human experience is the way that it is, it's broken, it's hurting, it's frustrating, it's disappointing. How many of you, over the last few weeks where I held out before you God's standard of this beautiful marriage, had to say, you know what, I'm far from that. That is not what my marriage looks like. I mean, the reality is that there's not a person in here who couldn't say that we have work to do. And why is that? Is that because that's what God intended? No, it's because what happened in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's because each one of us has inherited a sin nature and a death sentence from Adam. And this is where we live, so Merry Christmas. See, sin has cut us off from God. Man was denied access because of sin. So God goes on to curse Adam and Eve to painful and frustrating lives and to be removed from the Garden of Eden. You remember what happened? They're there, they're in the garden. Satan comes in the form of a snake and tempts Eve and puts the doubt and the lie into their head, saying, does God really love you? Does God really want what's best from you? If you ate of that tree, you would truly be happy. And they took it. And that is still the lie that every one of us believes and every one of us wrestles with at some point to some degree. We believe and or we question, does God really love me? Does God really want me to be happy? If I get to decide what I do, then I will be happy. And so the fall broke everything good and frustrated every relationship. The whole conflict between husband and wife was not part of chapter 2. It came out of chapter 3 where God curses Adam and Eve. And here's the truth, is that at this point, humanity is alienated from God. When the Israelites heard this story, when Moses told this story and they heard it, what they would have been struck with most was not that they lost the blue lagoon and the beautiful trees and all of this amazing stuff, but that they lost access to God. And that's truly what was lost in the fall. And humanity only gets worse from there. You know that the first murder is only a couple of chapters later. So we have creation 1 and 2, we have the fall in chapter 3, and we have murder in chapter 5. So humanity's in this tailspin, and evil has won. Evil has spoiled God's plan to live with and to love the crown of his creation, humans that he made in his image. But is that the whole story? If so, that would be tragic. I mean, does evil win? Was this fruit God's kryptonite? I mean, did God say, hey, listen, I don't want you to eat of this fruit because if you eat of that fruit, then evil wins. Like, that's my one weakness. And if you eat of that fruit, then I don't know what to do from there. Some people imagine that Satan is God's equal and evil counterpart. Like there's these two competing gods, one good and one is evil, and our fate is hanging in the balance. Which one is stronger? We don't know. But that's not at all the case. We see in today's passage at the beginning of the story of Satan's defeat. Today, we're going to read in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the defeat of evil. And this is where the Christmas story begins. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promise. The promise that evil will not win, that the story does not end here, that you're going to rescue us, that you're going to come for us, and that you're going to be victorious. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there we are back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they recognize that they're naked. They've always been naked. In chapter 2, it says they were naked and not ashamed. Now, after eating the fruit, they're naked and they're ashamed. So they cover their shame, and then they hide from God when they hear the rustling, when they hear God coming down to walk with them. They hide from him for the very first time. In their shame, they want to be left alone by God. They don't want anything to do with God because they're ashamed of themselves. And so God says, "Where are you? What have you done?" And he goes to Adam, and of course, Adam does what? Blame shifts. He not only blames the woman, he blames God. He says, "This woman that you gave me, it's your fault, God. This woman made me do it." And then he goes to Eve and says, "Is this true? What have you done?" And of course, what does she do? She also blame shifts. She points to the serpent. She says, "The serpent tempted me." And then he begins to dish out the punishment, the judgment, the curse, and he goes in reverse order. He goes to the serpent first. He doesn't even ask the serpent because there's no one else to blame. So he just goes straight to the curse on the serpent, and then he curses Eve, and then he curses Adam. And so here in verse 14, we see that God is now speaking to the serpent and laying out the curse. He says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field.'" Now, if you look right back to verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made." Now, in a complete twist, God says, you're no longer more crafty, but now you are cursed more than any other animal that I've made. God is speaking to snakes. He's speaking to serpents because of the serpent's role in the fall of mankind. Now, it says, "Cursed are you above all livestock. On your belly you shall go." Some theologians think that this means that before the fall, that the snake, the serpent, had legs, possibly even walked upright. Now, could that be the case? Absolutely, because God, who spoke all of creation into being, could have changed the physical form of the serpent so that instead of walking now with head held high, now he's slithering on his belly. But it doesn't have to be that way. It could be that the snake always slithered on his belly, but now, as a result of the fall, everything that slithers is a sign of humiliation and defeat. Think about that, just the movement of slithering on your belly. It's low, it's disgusting. And so God curses the snake, the serpent, to stay on his belly as a sign of humiliation and defeat. And it says, "And dust you shall eat." Now, this does not mean that it subsists on dust. But don't you know, have you not seen like National Geographic videos of a snake eating? If the snake is on the ground and it eats something that's on the ground, it drags the food on the ground. It consumes dust along with the animal. But also this is a humiliation, a defeat. I mean, think about it. If we say, "Eat my dust," right? That's defeat. Okay, so God is saying, you're always going to be defeated. The snake, the actual animal, the snake, you're going to be a symbol of defeat. and humiliation forever. In Isaiah chapter 65, we see that the created order is going to be restored. And lions and wolves are going to eat hay. Now, that tells us that when God created, it most likely was that wolves and lions ate hay like the ox, and in the fall, they turned and became predatory animals and carnivores. But even when that is restored in Isaiah 65, it says the lion will eat hay like the ox, the wolf will eat hay like the ox, but it says the snake will eat dust. This is an eternal symbol of defeat and humiliation that God places upon the snake. Now, why don't I talk about the snakes? Well, listen, we're going to see here in verse 15 that there's a turn, but here in verse 14, it is the snake himself. Now we see a shift, or I see a shift, and many theologians see a shift in verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, when the Jews had heard this, when they first read this or were told this, they would not have naturally thought, well, this means that man and woman is going to be afraid of the snake. Though that is true for the most part, right? I mean, unless you're kind of a sicko, you don't like snakes. I do my best to offend people. So there's this Facebook page called What Kind of Snake Is This? And having chickens, I pay attention to that because there are good snakes and there are bad snakes. And in Texas, where you have a lot of copperheads, you want the king snake, you want the rat snake, because the good snakes eat the bad snakes. But by and large, if I see even a king snake or a rat snake, I'm going to have that reaction right there. I'm going to back away. I'm going to let him do his thing, but I'm not going to go pet that thing. Okay? So, but that's not what they would have first thought. Like, aha, this is why the meaning of this passage is why we don't like snakes. No, what they would have understood is that there's this evil force and this good force, and there's going to be enmity and hatred and battle between them. Now, why do I see a shift here? Snakes are amoral. Snakes don't have the ability to reason and to make moral decisions. They're motivated by two things: hunger and defense. So if they attack something, it's either because they're defending themselves or they're eating something. There's no good or bad, right or wrong with the physical animal snake. And furthermore, animals don't talk. Now, I know that you're thinking of Balaam's donkey. That's the one exception. But in the creation account, animals don't speak. Okay? There's no hint of animals speaking, which means that it wasn't the physical snake that turned against God. There's no reason for in a perfect created environment for one of God's amoral creatures to turn on him and to speak. So what happened? What happened is that Satan inhabited the snake and animated the snake and spoke through the snake. So we have the physical snake who's being cursed to be a symbol of defeat and humiliation. And now in verse 15, we turn to that evil force which animated the snake and used the snake to cause man to fall. So he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So that word offspring is it can be used for an individual or for multiple people. So if I say that I have offspring, does one child count as offspring? Yes. Does 1,000 children through the 5th and 10th generation, does that count as offspring? Would you understand if I said my offspring is 1,000, okay, or if my offspring is 1? So it can be collective or it can be individual. So how do we know what is being spoken of here? Because this is important. Between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, the woman. So what do we get from that? Well, you look at the next phrase. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, again, there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of ink spilled over what exactly this means. But when we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, remember I talked about that last week, LXX, meaning 70, the group of 70 that wrote it long before Jesus came, they gave the singular pronoun. So in the Israelites' understanding, the Jewish understanding of this text is that he, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his singular heel. So here we have this, what we call the proto-evangelium, the very first gospel. You have this force of evil in the singular and force of good in the singular, and there's going to be conflict. I want you to see here that even in God's judgment, he hasn't even gotten to Adam and Eve yet. That comes next. But even in the judgment, God is making a promise. God is holding out, God is sending grace, making a promise of a rescuer, of restoration of what was broken, of victory in the face of defeat. Look at what it says here. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Again, lots of debate over this, what it means to bruise. So the word here is the same in the first sentence, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Same word. So it's right that the ESV translates it bruise in both accounts. Some of your translations might say he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I think that misinterprets that word, but I think it gets to the heart of what the author is saying and what the prediction is. What we see here is because of the location, because of the effect. So when you crush someone's head, when you strike them on the head, it is typically a death blow. And it's final. But when you strike at the heel, it can be recovered from. And so I see here, and many theologians agree that what is happening here is God is making a promise. There will be a day when the offspring of woman will destroy you, but at the cost of his own suffering. So what do we learn? Who is this promise speaking of? What's his identity? Well, let's look at what we can see from verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This is woman's offspring. This is the descendant of a woman. This is not God saying, I'm going to send my archangel Michael to come with a flaming sword and he's going to destroy you. No, it says that there's going to be a descendant of woman. Number two, it says that he's going to destroy the evil force that tempted Eve. So he says you here. He's going to destroy you because of what you have done. So the force, the evil force that inhabited the snake, that tempted Eve, that evil force will be destroyed. His head will be crushed by the person that this passage is speaking of. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we see that this passage is speaking of Satan himself. Paul talks about this passage, and he says, that serpent of antiquity is Satan himself. And then finally, that this person, this offspring of woman, this descendant of woman that's going to destroy the evil force will rescue us by giving up his own life. So who's going to do this for us? Who's going to die so that you and I may live? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we see this. By his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery, by their fear of death. So who is it that holds the power of death? Satan or the devil. And so there's someone that's going to break destroy death's grip on you. Because of your fear of death, you're enslaved to death. But someone is going to break that. And so who is that supposed to be? I'm sorry, turn now to Romans chapter 5. This is where I want you to flip back over. Look at verse 17. Paul says, for if, because of one man's trespass, who was the one man's trespass? Who are we talking about there? Adam. Because of Adam's sin, the one man who sinned, who broke everything, destroyed everything, because of his trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So who is Genesis 3:15 pointing to? Who is going to be descended of a woman? Who is going to destroy Satan? And who is going to give up his life doing so? Jesus Christ, the one man, Jesus Christ. The one whose birth we celebrate each December. The one who came to die, the one who came to give us peace with God. You see, that is what was broken more than anything else. What was broken was our peace with God. You see, before Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve walked freely in the garden, and when God came, man, they were happy to see him, and God was happy to see them. But in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? They hid from God, and God removed them from his presence. What we lost in the Garden of Eden was not just a perfect marriage, was not just perfect bodies, was not just a paradise. What we lost was peace with God. But look over at verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, look, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What has been restored to us through Jesus Christ? More than anything else, what has been restored to us through Jesus Christ is access to God. You cannot imagine how Adam and Eve would have longed to have heard, you have access to God. You can imagine what the Jews would have longed to have heard, that you can go into the Holy of Holies. You can go into the presence of God, and you can be with him. You can be near him. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You, in Jesus Christ, have this unlimited and unmerited access to this holy Creator God who loves you and made a promise in Genesis chapter 3. And it says that we rejoice. Why do we rejoice? So many of our Christmas songs are about joy, right? We've already sung about joy, and we're going to sing about joy here in a little while. A lot of our Christmas songs are about joy. Why is that? Is it because of the decorations? Is it because we go out and run up credit card bills and we give thousands of gifts to people that we don't like and they throw those gifts away? Is that why we're joyful this time of year? No. We're joyful this time of year because a baby was born to fulfill a promise that we would have access restored between us and God. Your life was not supposed to be the way it is. Your marriage was not supposed to fail. Your kids were not supposed to rebel. Your health was not supposed to fail. Your labor was not supposed to be unfulfilling. Your relationships with people was not supposed to be stressful. Your relationship with yourself was not supposed to be toxic. And your relationship with God was not supposed to be shameful. But all of these relationships are broken and marred by sin. Like pieces of metal roofing after a tornado. You remember the tornado that came through a few years ago? That was not the way that the builder designed the houses. That was not how they were supposed to be. Broken and twisted. But every aspect of our life has been twisted and distorted because of one man, Adam. And death rules and reigns in the world, but it was not supposed to be this way. You're not supposed to get the cancer diagnosis. You're not supposed to have to go in for surgery. That was not the way God created us. And the truth is that it won't always be this way, amen? And that's our hope. This is where we live now. But it's not always going to be this way. In Revelation 22:7, Jesus reassures us and warns us, I am coming soon. Hallelujah, Jesus, come back today. That's a reassurance for those who by faith in Jesus as Lord have been forgiven of their sin. And we can find comfort in the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, or 4 and 5, excuse me. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We can take it to the bank that Jesus is in the process of making all things new. And when he comes back, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. And there's not going to be any mourning, and there's not going to be any pain, and there's not going to be any suffering. But for those who persist in sinful rebellion, who refuse to submit to Jesus as Lord, they will surely find no consolation at his return. Because in Revelation 21:8, it says, when the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, when they receive their portion, which is the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. Listen, this is the tragic answer to their desire. Those who reject God today, who don't want God today, why do we think that God would impose himself upon them for all of eternity? You see, heaven is not just paradise restored, it is God's physical dwelling place. So why do you think that you reject God in this life? I don't want you, God. Don't impose yourself upon me, God. Don't give yourself to me, God. Don't speak into my life. I'm going to resist and rebel against you. That God would simply say, when you die, come on into my presence and dwell with me in my home for all of eternity. No, for those who resist and rebel against God and say, I don't want you, he's going to say, fine, you don't get me. See, we want heaven, we just don't want God to be there. You remember that movie with Robin Williams about heaven? He wakes up in this paradise and everything is so beautiful. What's the name of the movie? What Dreams May Come? Thank you. So he wakes up in this paradise and everything is so vivid. And he's running and he's unlimited. And he goes and he speaks to this man who's sort of a representative of this place. And Robin Williams, or the man who's portrayed by Robin Williams, says, where's God in all this? And the representative of this place says, oh, he's out there somewhere. See, we want paradise. We just don't want God to be there when we get there. The most gracious thing that God could do was remove Adam and Eve out of the garden. We see the first act of grace in Genesis chapter 3. Because he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. We might think, man, how wrong of God to do that. But what we know is that not only was there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to eat, but they did. But there was also the tree of life. And so in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost access to God. And if they had access to the knowledge, to the tree of life, then they would live eternally separated from God, which is exactly what hell is. So God removes them from the presence of the tree of life so that they will die, so that they can be restored to God in heaven. What a merciful God that we serve. Even in issuing judgment upon his sinful and broken people, he loves us and he gives us grace. But each one of us is going to die and we're going to face judgment. And those who, like Adam and Eve, desire to live independent of a good and holy God will be met with that fate for all of eternity. Salvation is not wanting heaven. Salvation is wanting God. Plenty of people come here and want heaven. Few people want God to be there when they get there. And you know, hell is not going to be this place of perpetual partying, good times. It's a place of absolute evil and absolute absence of God and anything good. And it's never going to end, and it's never going to become more bearable, and it's never going to relent. I remember having that conversation with my daughter a few weeks ago. And when you allow your mind to go there, that this absolute absence of a holy and creating, loving God, and that will never, ever end. And you'll never get used to it. It will never become more bearable. You'll never make friends. Forever alone. Cut off from the God who sent Jesus for you. Last week I talked about a Bible that I use with my kids. And I want to read this story. The story of what we just read from this Bible. So this is what God says to Adam and Eve there in the garden after he's laid out the judgment. He says, "You will have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them, and he sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again, and one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I am going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. one day God himself would come. As the worship team comes back, I just have to ask you, Adam and Eve, where are you? What have you done? Why do you cover your shame with fig leaves? Why do you hide from God? Before God pushed Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he clothed them. He did not send them out in their shame. He did not send them out with their fig leaves. No, instead, he took an animal and he slaughtered it and he used the skin to cover. An animal had to die to cover their shame. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin and the shame of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has been slain so that his righteousness would cover your shame. So come out and be clothed in righteousness, O sinner. Come out and discover that God's hand is gentle and kind, and his grace is sufficient to cover even you. All because God made a promise in Genesis 3 that evil will not prevail. God promised to send a rescuer, a redeemer, and he sent his own son, born in a manger, born of a virgin, born to die, born to set man free, born to save. Jesus saves. Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. Jesus saves. Nothing can be truer, nothing can be more beautiful than those two words, Jesus saves. I pray, Lord, that people would know that today, and that they would respond to you, that they would no longer hide behind fig leaves of whatever it is, whatever they do to hide, substance abuse, self-harm, irresponsible living, religion, all attempts to cover shame. Today, Father, would you set them free from that? Would they be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.